Well, very good morning. Let us turn our Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we continue our look at 1 Thessalonians, considering the next two verses here, in verse 3 and verse 4, considering the marks of a true believer. What are the marks of a true believer? Why is that even important? You see, we all call ourselves Christians. We come to church. We are regular in our church attendance. When we fill in forms and it is asked, what is your religion? I trust that all of us, if not all, most of us, if not all of us, would fill in and write Christian. But what does that really mean? Is it just means that we are regular or we come to church once in a while and we identify with people that call themselves Christians? Or are there particular signs, things that we ought to experience and see evidenced in our lives that therefore qualifies us to call ourselves a Christian? You see, many things there are not much of a barrier to entry, so to speak. For example, if we engage in a particular sport, right? If we, play basketball or football or soccer, quite easily we can actually call ourselves a footballer or a soccer player or a tennis player. We don't have to have a certain degree of proficiency even. So long as I pick up a racket and I can sort of hit the ball across the net and, well, I start to play in a somewhat regular manner, well, in a way I can call myself a tennis player. It's not that I'm going to reach the Wimbledon anytime soon or represent Australia or any other country for whatever tournament. I may not even be able to last, a game of six sets, but, I can call myself a tennis player. And, few people would challenge that. This sort of qualifies in many other disciplines and many other fields as well. What with regards to being a Christian? We know it's not so simple, it's not so straightforward. In a sense where just because we come to church or we start coming to church, or just because we utter a prayer or two here and there, or we have had some contact with the Bible, does not necessarily mean that I am a true believer, at least in the sight of the Lord. Because the Bible will then speak of faith, of salvation, of things like our calling and our election. Now, what do all these things mean? On one hand, it is not a complicated thing. It is not that there are many steps to fulfill or many standards to reach. We are not saying that, in order to call yourself a Christian, you must meet this degree or amount of church attendance, or you must be a certain degree of righteousness or holiness, or you must give a certain amount in the offering bag each month. No, we are not talking about these sort of qualifications. But what we do see in the Bible telling us is that there are certain marks that ought to be evidenced, ought to be seen and experienced in a person's life before he can then say, yes, I have experienced the work of God in my life. I am a true believer. And these things are not things that we can force or engineer. It is not that I do certain things and therefore I qualify to be a Christian. No, it is what we have experienced God doing in our lives. And what are they? Here, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul continues his prayer, right? It actually began in verse 2. He explained to the Christians at Thessalonica that he says he has been giving thanks to God always and continually for them, making mention of them in prayers. But what was he making mention of? What was he thankful for? And he gives us these three things here in verse 3. He says, remembering without ceasing, that means in all my prayers, I have been continually thinking of you. And the word making mention of you has a sense of a remembrance. And he says, what am I remembering? What am I thinking of as I pray? Your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. And he says, when I think about these things, your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope, this grants this assurance, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Means to say that when I think about these three qualities, these three traits that I see evidence in your life, this grants me the assurance, Paul says, that you have indeed been called and chosen by God. You are a believer. So what are these three things? Right, and that is going to be the focus of our message this morning. The work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. Now, I want to give a little bit of a technical, slightly more technical explanation here with regards to the use of "of." Yes, the simple word "of" in the Bible. And, well, both in the Greek and in the English language, there are many ways in which we use the word "of," right? To sum it up, or in a nutshell, it carries the simple idea of relationship, right? There is, for example, in today's pastoral or today's write-up, the God of peace. And not just that, I have listed out many of these titles of God. The God of peace, the God of all comfort, the God of love, the God of glory, the God of hope, the God of truth. What does this mean? What is this way that we interpret or understand this "of" idea? There is that sense of relationship, in a sense where all these attributes are what characterizes the main noun, right? The main person here, God. God is characterized by peace. God is characterized by love. God is characterized by truth and glory, and so on and so forth. He possesses these qualities. So there's a relationship there. But when you flip the terms around, the peace of God, now it takes on an entirely different meaning, right? What does it mean? Can we apply that same understanding there? That peace possesses God? That peace is characterized by God? No, right? The "of" has a slightly different, or rather quite a different meaning here, right? And it can be actually understood in a variety of different ways, depending on the context in which it is found. The peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Well, that peace of God, that peace that originates from God, that peace that comes from God, and that is granted to you, right? But then you take a similar word, like, say, then the love of God. There are a few ways, ways in which we can understand that, isn't it? There is the love that comes from God, but then there is also God's love for us, the love of God that He has for us. And there is also the type of love. What love do I have? Well, I have not the love of man, but I have the love of God. The sort of love that God has and I have that has been granted to me as well. And so very often when you see the "of" idea, of course, because you are proficient in a language, for example, English, which the bulk of us here, I trust, have a decent proficiency in, you sort of quite quickly can understand what it is. What does that "of" actually represent? In the Greek in particular, and well, sort of also in English, but maybe more evident in the Greek, the "of," right, often it is described as the genitive case. Greek is quite a technical language in the sense where the different ways in which you spell a particular noun, it gives a different conjunction that you can attach to it, right? Whether it is to or of, right? And different conjunctions like that, it is sort of inherent within the noun and the way you spell it. And as one particular class is called the genitive, which is often translated as "of." And so you find that here, the work of faith, the labor of love, the patience of hope. But what is the nature of the relationship between these two words here? What brings forth what, or what relates to what? In this case, it is what we would describe as, well, again, a little bit technical, a subjective genitive. Meaning to say that the word in the genitive, so the "of" word, so the "of" faith, the "of" love, the "of" hope is what causes or brings about the action of the main noun. What does that mean? Simply put, how you would understand these three words and how you would perhaps can translate it if you want a little bit more precision, is that it is the work that is brought about by faith. Okay? The labor that is brought about or produced by love, and the patience that is brought about by hope. And so that's the sense of the off here in these three terms. Okay, so it's different. It's not so much characterized by, or originating from, or possessed by, but it is that it brings about, right, this action. So that's the nature of this word off here, and that's how we understand that. And when we understand that in that light, we realize that these three terms actually carry with it a great depth of meaning. When Paul made this prayer and he says, you know, I'm so thankful for your work that is brought about by your true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I'm so thankful for your hard toils, your labors, which are compelled by the love of God, by the love that you have in Christ Jesus. And I'm so thankful for that patience that you have. Patience for what? As you wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, of course, produced or based on your hope in Christ Jesus. When we read that verse in such a way, it takes on so much more meaning, isn't it? It is then no longer just sort of nice Christian-y phrases, the work of faith, labor of love, which we don't actually quite have much clarity. Exactly what does that mean? And we begin to understand. He is thanking God primarily for these three qualities or these three traits, which oftentimes we actually do see coupled together: faith, hope, and love. That sounds familiar, isn't it? Or faith, hope, and charity. And where does that come from? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? At the very end of it, it was a whole chapter talking about the importance of charity, of love. And he says, now abideth faith, hope, and charity. And these are things which well ought to be evident in every believer. In your life, you must have faith. You must have faith in the Lord. You must have hope in the Lord, looking forward to that eternal salvation. You must have the love of God in your life right now, evidencing the fact that you are a believer. And he says, yes, there are these three things. But of course, for eternity, you don't no longer need faith and hope, right? Because when you get to heaven, you see God face to face. You no longer need faith because God is right there in front of you. You no longer need hope because, well, that was what you have been looking forward to in hope. And that hope has been realized. You are in heaven in the presence of God. But, oh, charity abideth, because you will continue to have love for eternity. And that's why, you know, Paul said, but the greatest of these is charity. Because right now there is faith and hope, but you no longer will need faith and hope for eternity. But right now we need all three. And all these three things, therefore, are what characterizes a believer. These are marks of a true believer. It begins with faith. Faith. And what will that faith cause? Faith will produce works. That's the first thought here. Do you have work produced by your faith in Christ? That's the first mark that we want to consider. Throughout the Bible, there is this whole sort of interplay or relationship that the Bible has between faith and works. Theologically speaking, I think we have a good understanding of what that is. Faith has to come first, right? It is not works that causes you to be saved. Nothing that we ever do in this life will ever contribute to a single thread of our salvation. Nothing. Salvation is all of faith. Classic passages, for example, like Ephesians 2, teaches us that. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we also understand that faith will bring about works. Faith will produce works. And that is the emphasis of James, right? In James chapter 2. A man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. And then he goes on to say, wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now, what does that all mean? It means that faith does not stand alone. If you truly have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that means you really believe in the gospel. You say, I am a believer. I believe in Jesus. I believe that he came to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He died and he rose again from the dead. I believe in him. He says that will bring about works. It will produce works. There will be an evident change in your life. He says you can show your faith by your works. And that is what Paul was talking about here in this first clause, in this first phrase. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. And remember the last phrase there, it says, in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God our Father. So that last line there, right? In our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, can be tagged to all three of these things. Your work of faith, in the sight of God and in God the Father, your labor of love in Christ and in the Father, and your patience of hope in Christ and in the Father, right? So it says, you know, I remember without ceasing, firstly, your work of faith, the work that you have produced by your faith. So what he's saying is that I see in you true faith. Now, how do I know that you have faith? By your works. And if you glance down to the end of this chapter, we can sort of see these three same things being mentioned. Practically speaking, what does that entail? Verse 9, he says, you know, everyone else who have seen and heard of you, show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols. And I'll describe that as the work of faith. How you turn to God from idols. How in the past, before faith happened in your life, you were serving idols. Or for the most part, all of us, I mean, we were in the world. We were serving the things of this world. We were serving ourselves. We did not live for God. Why? Because we didn't know God. We had no faith. But then when faith happened, what happened? There was a turning in your life. You repented of your sins and you turned to God, away from the things of this world, and now your life is dedicated towards God, towards the Lord Jesus Christ who has saved you. That change has happened, and we will describe that as the work of faith. It is what happened that came about as a result of your faith, and that resulted in a concrete action in your life. You stopped indulging in sins. Your worldview changed because of your faith, because of what you now believe in. And you started to come and be a part of a local church, to be a part of a community of believers. You started to pray. And that prayer could only come about because of your faith, because you believe that there is someone on the other end of that prayer, listening to your prayer, answering your prayer. You now believe that your prayers mean something, and it is not just a wishful hope. No, it is based on the faith that you have in God. That change has happened. Is that something that we have experienced? You see, faith is not just an intellectual acceptance of an argument. Listen to the gospel. Okay, makes sense to me. Logically, I accept it, and then I believe. No, see, faith is more than that. It is about that entire reception of all that the gospel is, and trusting your care, your life, into the hands of God, that you fully embrace and accept and believe everything that the Word of God says, and now your life is based on that faith. Do you have that? Have you experienced that? And when you have the work of faith, what it means is that you have now turned away from your old ways, whatever it is that you used to trust in. Whether you had another religion, idols that you worshipped, another worldview, it has changed. You have turned away from seeking after the things of the world and the attractions of the world, and you now turn to serve the true and the living God. And what happens in your life now? You learn to trust in this sovereign and all-providential God. You no longer lean onto your own understanding. You know that there are many things that you cannot control, but by faith, you trust the Lord. You know and you start to learn how to cast all your care upon Him who cares for you. And then you learn how now to no longer fear the unknown. You no longer fear the things that you cannot control. But the Bible says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And you learn to experience the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. You learn to walk by faith and not by sight. All these things happen, and that is the work of faith. That is the change, the work that is brought about by faith. And that is something that ought to be evident in all of your lives. Who is it that you trust in this life? How do you navigate life's challenges? What is the perspective that you have towards everything that is happening in your life? Is it through the lens and the eyes of faith? That change was brought about because of what God has given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we have or have we experienced the work of faith in our lives? And now we live by faith, trusting in the living God. That whole transformation, that whole change is the work brought about by faith, the work that God has done in you, the work that has happened in you, the work that you now continue to do. Your prayers, your life of faith, all these things are the work of faith. Is that something that you experience? Is that something that the people around you can see and witness, evidencing the fact that you are a believer? So that's the first mark, right? The work of faith, that transformation that has taken place in your life. The second now would be the labors, the labor of love, the labor that is compelled by your love. Your love for God, your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and your love now for your fellow brethren. Because alongside faith, what the Bible tells us is that there will be the love of God that is shed abroad in your hearts. You will be taught this love. Why? Because you have received and experienced the love of God. And then now you have the love of God for the people around you. Right? Have you experienced that? Have you first understood God's great sacrificial love in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth to live and to die for our sins? How He so freely gave you this salvation, called you into Himself. And then He says, go and do likewise. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength. Love one another. You see, when we experience that, when we have this love, then we will happily go forth and labor for God. Now, the word for labor here is quite a different one from the word work. The word labor here, the word work, is sort of a more general, simple term. It just basically denotes or describes things that we do, things that are done, right? And it's quite an open and general term. The word for labor conveys a sense of hard work, of toil, things that bring about fatigue, weariness, sometimes even suffering, right? It's arduous toil that brings about sweat and fatigue and emphasizes the weariness that follows that. Hard work, labor, the life of a workman, a laborer, it is one who labors hard, whether it is working out in the fields, right, doing manual labor. And that is the word that this word brings about. So what it is therefore now speaking of is that whole life of service that you have for the Lord. That after that work of faith has taken place in your life, you have been transformed. Your life now takes on a new perspective. And you now very willingly, cheerfully, and joyfully want to serve the Lord. Now, again, is that something that you have experienced? You know, we're thankful for many of you, and many of you are involved in many, many areas of service, many labors that you perform, right? Whether it is being involved in various ministries, whether it's a Sunday school, the choir, playing the piano, various many, many things that we are doing, right? Simply, you know, being a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, living our lives no longer for ourselves, but for the Lord, right? And other many things that we do, compelled by love, where, you know, nobody forces you to do it. There is no tangible reward that you can maybe receive out of doing these things, but you do it nonetheless. Why? Well, the simple answer is because we are compelled by love. Because we are compelled by love. Because we know what God has done for us in that great debt that has been paid off on our behalf. He paid the price by giving us the Lord Jesus Christ. Freely, He gave that gift of salvation to you. And now that we understand what has happened, and you say, well, for the rest of my life, there is this debt that I can never repay. Right? It's been so freely given to us. I have salvation. And I know that there is eternity in heaven waiting for me. And because of that, I love God. Because of that, I want to live for Him. I want to serve Him. And because I want to do so for my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that I also am called to love. Because the Bible says, now if you have experienced the love of God, you go forth and love one another as I have loved you. And so again, we glance the end of this chapter in chapter 9, in verse 9. He says, after you turn to God from idols, what do you start doing? To serve the living and true God. That is the labors that they were undertaking at that point of time already. And so as I mentioned last week, the church at Thessalonica was a good church, right? Which is a church that Paul was very, very thankful for. He was full of praise for them, right? That even though they were a very young church and they were very new believers, but yet he says, I can see evidence in you, not just the work of faith, the transformation that is brought about by faith, but then now I can see you actively, fervently, passionately beginning to serve the Lord, that you want to live for Christ and you are laboring for Him. And you're doing so out of love. To the point that, you know, later on in this epistle, in chapter 4, he commended them for their love. Right? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, he says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Now what an amazing testimony, isn't it? He says, there are other things that I need to teach you about and, you know, maybe to instruct you and guide you, but concerning brotherly love, you are doing very well in that department. That's basically what he's saying, isn't it? He says, there's no need for me to write further and teach you because, I mean, God has already taught you and it is evident. And I see that in your ministries, in your life, you are loving one another, you are faithfully serving and you are serving it not for any other ulterior motive. No other selfish reasons, but simply for the fact that you love God. Now, we are very thankful that, yes, I trust that this is something that many of you have, many of you experience, that you are serving willingly. Very many times, you know, we ask, you know, are there people that would like to volunteer in this or that area? And there are people that are forthcoming. Or sometimes you ask, you know, can you help this? Or can you help in that? Yeah, and many people come forward and says, yes, I very willingly do so. There is no reward. Right? There's sometimes even no recognition. You know, these are things that just happen behind the scenes and nobody even knows about it. But we do so. Why? Because the love of Christ constraineth us. And that's how Paul describes that. His own service as well. Right? He says, why? Why am I preaching the gospel? Why am I going out and serving the Lord in so many ways? He says, well, simply the love of Christ constraineth us because He died for us. And therefore, I henceforth no longer live for myself, but unto Him which died for me and rose again. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, right? Verse 14 and verse 15. that there is this labor of love. And that's what compels us, that's what motivates us in all our service. We do so because we love God. And I trust we know that this love is not just an emotion, right? Because emotions can come and go. Emotions, in a way, are not stable or not reliable. Because one moment, yes, you feel, I love God so much. You meditate upon His Word and you have that strong, passionate desire. But then that love can also fade. Not out of any fault of God, but out of our fault. We fall out of love. Sometimes we use that expression, right? Maybe we go through certain trials and challenges. And we drift away from God. We stop praying, we stop reading God's Word for a while, and we forget about all that God has done for us, or we lose sight of the goodness of God, and our love fades. But you see, love is more than just a feeling, an emotion. See, love is a choice, it's a decision. We know what God has done for us, and that does not change. And therefore, our love for Him ought not to change also, because it ought to be there no matter what. No matter what happens, whatever challenges that we experience in this life, that love ought to continue. In the same way that we are called to love our spouse, it is a commitment that we make, a pledge that you say on the day of your wedding. You make that commitment. And that commitment is binding. It does not mean that just because, oh, today I wake up and I don't feel that affection for you anymore, therefore I don't love you anymore. No, we can't say that. It is a commitment. It is a choice that we have already made. That I pledge from henceforth, from this day forward, I will love and honor and cherish you as my spouse. That is a pledge that we make, right? And we can't just, after 10 years, one day wake up and declare, I don't feel that I love you any longer. Let's break up. Let's get a divorce. No, that should never be an option that enters into the mind of a believer. It is not something that we should ever mention. Because love is a choice. Is it a commitment? Same thing for our relationship with God, right? You don't just wake up one day and feel, oh, I don't feel like I love God anymore. I think I just should stop being a Christian. That is not how it works. That is not what faith, true faith, brings. And so, compelled by love, understanding all that God has done for us, we labor, we toil. And yes, sometimes these labors will take a toll on us. It is an effort on our part. It is something that we deliberately choose to give to God and to do for Him. You see, service ought not to be just the leftovers. Service should not just be something that we do at our convenience, when it suits us, when it's something that we feel like doing or something that we find enjoyable and therefore, all right, fine, I'll do it. Now again, service, because it is compelled by love, it is a choice, it is a decision that we take up. That is, this is what the Lord has called me to do, and therefore I'll do it. I'll do it to the best of my ability. And I will do it continually. Why? Because I know what God has done for me, and therefore God, and I know what God has called me to do, and therefore I'll do it. We must have that sort of commitment in our labors for the Lord, in our service for Him. Do we have that? Have you experienced that? And are we applying that in our lives, in the various ways that we serve? Or are we even laboring at all for the Lord? And you must question and ask, why is that so? Why am I not laboring for the Lord? Why am I reluctant to labor? Why am I reluctant to give of my time, of my energy, to be involved more in areas of service? Why am I not thinking about serving the Lord at all? Why? Do you have the marks of a believer? Are you actively laboring for the Lord, serving the true and living God, living for the Christ that you love? And therefore, it sometimes calls upon us to be sacrificial in our labor, in the cause of being a consistent witness for the Lord. Yes, there are perhaps some changes that you may have to make in your life, in the cause of laboring for the Lord and being involved in certain ministries. Yes, there are inconveniences. Maybe there are things that you have to give up. Can we do that for Jesus' sake in living out his word? Your Saturdays, for example. Maybe all this while you've been doing something else. Maybe you engage in a certain club or a hobby. But then now you say, well, if I now become involved in the children's ministries, for example, every second and fourth Saturday, is that a commitment that we can take? A labor of love that you willingly and cheerfully do. To be involved, to serve. The aged care home is a new ministry that we have recently resumed. And it is calling us to give up just a few hours on a Sunday afternoon. Not even every week. Once a month, or maybe once every 2 or 3 months. Is that something that we can commit to? And I dare say, surely we can, isn't it? If we know that this is something that the Lord has enabled us to be a part of and called us to do, can we not make that little sacrifice? A labor compelled by love to help our fellow brethren whenever we can, to be hospitable, to go the extra mile, to do things that we know is helpful to the work of the ministry, for the work of Christ, something that can bring about an encouragement and edification in the life of our fellow believers. Can we do that? A labor of love. And finally, the patience of hope. The patience that is based on your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to think about these two words. What is patience? What is patience? You see, we need patience when we're waiting for something, right? I mean, that's when the word patience comes in. If I'm not waiting for something, I don't need patience. But it is patience that is required when there is an expectation of something to come, but it has not come yet. Very simple example. I'm waiting for a bus. I want that bus to come because I want to get on that bus to get on to my journey. Maybe say I'm going home. And so I wait for the bus. And while I wait for the bus, I require patience. Because in the meantime, the wait is not necessarily pleasant. I'm idle, I'm not occupied, I'm not doing anything with my time. And therefore, patience is required in a sense where patience enables me to not be restless, to not, you know, get irritated, or not be annoyed, not constantly look at my watch, oh, why is it so late, why, oh, this, and you start to complain and murmur. I mean, when you're doing that, you're no longer having patience, right? Because if you're annoyed and you keep on murmuring, complaining, that's when someone will say, oh, come on, be patient, right? Wait patiently. And what does it mean to be patient then? Is that, well, you are not fazed by the wait. You're able to perhaps occupy your time with something else. Or, you know, you are able to have that calm presence of mind as opposed to impatiently, you know, pacing up and down, kicking up a fuss, losing your temper. Now, I mean, that's being impatient. But he says, no, be patient as you wait. But you see, if I'm not looking forward to that, for example, on Victoria Road, there's a bus stop and buses are coming again and again every day. Throughout the, you know, every hour, you know, there are multiple buses that are coming. But I don't need patience because I'm not waiting for any particular bus right now. I'm at home. I'm not waiting for the bus. I don't need patience to wait for the bus. I only need patience if I'm sitting there waiting for a particular bus that will bring me home. See the difference there? That event continues to happen, but I don't need patience because I don't hope that the bus will come anytime soon. It makes no difference to my life whether or not the bus is there or not. Now, what am I getting at here? The hope that we are talking about is the expectation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an expectation that you are looking forward to something, right? I am looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that one day, all these things that I have on this life will end. It is temporal. What I'm really looking forward to is my eternal home in heaven. And the only reason why I need patience is if that is something that I'm actually truly looking forward to. If the whole idea of eternity and the return of Christ, all these things do not factor in my mind, is not something that I look forward to, is not something that I hope to happen anytime soon, then there is no need for patience in this life, right? Because I'm otherwise occupied in all the other things of this life. There is no expectation. There is no expectancy. There is no forward-lookingness in my heart. There is no hope. And therefore, without hope, there needs no patience. But because there is hope, then we need patience in this life as we await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is there something that it ought to be evidence in our life, ought to be experienced. In a sense that only a true believer will have the patience of hope, won't even need that patience of hope. Because if I were to ask any of you here, sincerely, do you really look forward to the return of Christ? Do you really look forward to eternity? Do you really look forward to one day where you can be in heaven with God forever and ever, leaving all the things of this earth behind? Or are you more rather like Lot's wife, casting that eye back and saying, well, this world is my home. I can't bear to let it go. I don't want to leave these things anytime yet. I love this world. I love this life. There are so many comforts and enjoyments that I experience. This life is good. No, don't come back now. Don't. Then you don't have the patience of hope. There's no patience at all because you're not waiting anything. You're not expecting anything to happen anytime soon. But the Christians at Thessalonica, what do they have? Verse 10. Verse 10, Paul talked about that, right? He says, you turn from God to serve the true and living God. And in the meantime, what were you doing? You are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. You are waiting. You are looking forward with expectancy to the return of his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. And therefore, because of that, he says, I am so thankful that I see in you this patience of hope. You are looking forward to that. Know that one day the Lord Jesus Christ will return. To know that one day everything will change. The things of this earth will be passed away. To know that one day eternity will be there for us. Is this your hope? Do you have hope in this life? You see, a person who does not have hope, this life is the be-all and end-all. This is everything, right? And a person who does not have that, what does he live for? He lives for the things of this earth. He lays up for himself treasures, not of things eternal, but of things temporal. He lays up for his treasure things here on this earth. He seeks for things of this earth and not things which are above. Whereas Colossians tells us, if you be risen with Christ, set your affection on things above. But Christ is at the right hand of God, and you will not set your affections on the things of this earth. Where are your affections? Because the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. What is your hope in this life? If your hope is simply for the material things of this earth, if your hope lays upon just something in this life across the horizon, the promotion, the pay package, the monthly salaries that you receive, or certain experiences that you dream of in this life, that dream holiday, that retirement that you're looking forward to, if that's all that your life is about, then that is the only patience that you need. Oh, I can't wait for whatever it is. The end of this year when I have booked that holiday. And I can't wait for whatever it is that is happening that you are looking forward to in this life. And then your patience only extends to that. Where it is not your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God. No, it is your patience of hope looking forward to that dream vacation that you have planned. What is your patience of hope? Because that patience is therefore then what will enable you to endure. Because within this idea of patience is that idea of that ability to remain calm in the midst of adversity, right? Just as that guy who is waiting for the bus, he can wait there quietly and calmly, trusting that the bus will arrive according to schedule. Or he can pace up and down, he can throw up a fuss, he can kick the bus stop, he can throw a tantrum, he can call up, you know, whatever authority, why is your bus late, where is your bus, I've been waiting. You can get very frustrated. You have no patience because you're not waiting well. Or you can wait with the peace of God that passeth all understanding. That is the patience of hope. And when he speaks of patience here, it is that ability to remain amidst the adversity, amidst the trials, amidst the afflictions that we face. And that is what the Christians at Thessalonica were facing. And Paul spoke of that. Right? There are all these challenges. He says, I know that you are experiencing some of these challenges. And you glance down to chapter 2. Right? In chapter 2, verse 14, he says, brethren, you became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also, speaking to the Thessalonians, you also, you have suffered like things. You have suffered similar things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. He says, you know, you are suffering. You are facing afflictions. Just as Paul himself also experienced, right, when he was chased out of Thessalonica and the household of Jason came under the spotlight and they got into trouble. He says, I understand that you are facing afflictions. You are facing struggles. You are suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the midst of that, he says, I see your patience of hope. I see your ability to remain calm in the midst of all this adversity, that you are not murmuring and complaining. You are not tempted to throw the towel and give up Christ. No, you are persevering on, and that is your patience of hope. Because you look forward to the return of Christ, and in the meantime, you have this quality of patience. Waiting, looking forward to, and knowing that it will be worth it all when we see Christ. And all trials will seem so small when we see Christ. And that's the hymn that we sang just now, isn't it? All sorrows will pass away. Everything will get clear. It makes sense when Christ returns and he says that is the patience that we can have in this present. Do we have that? Or are we easily shaken by every little trouble and every little adversity that comes our way? You see, when we have faith and love and hope, it helps us to set in perspective the things that we face in this life. Yes, there will be troubles. Yes, there will be difficulties that you face. You may be persecuted at your workplace because of your testimony for Christ. You're just simply trying to do the right thing and you get taken advantage of. Or you get made fun of, mocked at, ostracized by your workmates. Yes, you may be facing certain struggles because of your cause for Christ. Because you simply seek to do your best for the Lord and you face problems, trials. Whether it's at your workplace, your school, whatever it is that you face, you look forward in patience of hope. You're not troubled because you are living for Christ. And you're compelled by love in this life. And you look forward and you live by faith. We have that patience of hope. Are we looking forward to the return of Christ sincerely? That is really our earnest hope and our expectation. To know that the prospect of eternity with God is far better than anything that this life can offer. Do we have that expectation, that patience of hope? Because you see, when all these things are in place, the work of faith, the labor of love, the patience of hope, Paul then goes on to say, you see, this grants us that assurance, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. So he says that in that order. Right, he says, remembering without ceasing all these things that I see evidence in your life. And this is the report that he had heard from Timothy. When Timothy went there to know their faith and he came back, he brought this report. He says, they're doing well. We see the work of faith. We see the labor of love. We see that patience of hope in the lives of these Thessalonians. And therefore, Paul writes to them and he says, we know, we are assured of We are confident, brethren, beloved. And he speaks of them in most endearing terms. Your election is sure. That you have truly been called by God. You are a Christian. You are a believer. Why? Because you show forth the marks of a believer. That means these are things that are evident in your life. Is that something that we can see in the lives of one another? Do we see that demonstrated in your lives? And yes, while we may not ever know for sure, with full 100% assurance, the salvation of someone else, we can be reasonably confident, as Paul was here. He says, when I heard all these news, you know, I was quite certain that I knew that you are called by God, that you are a true church, and that the lives of the people in this congregation are evidencing the marks of a believer. But we can be certain of ourselves. Do we have the assurance of salvation? Because actually that is another mark that we can say of a true believer. If we were to ask you right now, today, if you were to die today, will you be in heaven or will you be in hell? Do you have true faith? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see the love of God? Do you experience that in your life? Do you truly look forward to and hope for the return of Christ? These are the marks of a believer. Do you have that in you? Do you therefore then have the assurance of salvation? To know that if today the Lord Jesus Christ returns, or today is your last day here on this earth, you die. Where will you be? Where will you be? Do you have the marks of a true believer? Are you certain for yourself? Are you demonstrating the marks of a true believer? The work that is brought about by your faith, the labors that you have compelled by your love, and the patience based on your hope in Christ, these grant us the assurance of salvation that we can have and we must have in this life. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word this morning. We thank Thee for the marks of a believer that we see described by the Apostle Paul and that we can experience in our lives right now as well. Lord, we pray that Thou help us to be able to manifest and show forth the faith, the love, and the hope that we have in this life, that truly we want to live for Thee and serve Thee, compelled by love, and that we look forward to the promise and the hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ one day, knowing that we will be with Thee for eternity, forever and ever. And that is truly a prospect that we earnestly yearn for and look forward to. So we thank Thee for this morning and Thy word that comes to us. Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.